Today's message and sermon is titled A Culture of Death, Life Before Christ, and our teaching passage is found in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. We'll turn there in a little while. We have a bit to talk about. Last week we wrapped up this first chapter in Ephesians, of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, with verses 19 through 23. And this part of the chapter, it was all about power, specifically the power of God revealed through the resurrection and the exaltation of his Son, Jesus Christ. He seated him at the right hand of God in heaven, the seat of power. And he also demonstrated his power to establish his church and the only pathway by which men can be saved through his Son. It was a power so great that it was said to be immeasurable by any human standards. And from that passage, we learned that God had used his power revealed through his Son for the benefit of the church, because God loves his church, to bring the lost into salvation and to preserve his people through Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. And that message challenged us last week to live a faith of life, or a life of faith that reflected this great and mighty God. Not a nimble faith or a weak faith, but a great faith in a great God. And that it should be reflected in our worship and our obedience to that God. And it also challenged us to go out into the world with the gospel message so that the lost could also be saved. Today's message talks about that time when we were lost. Talks about death. And we're going to get to that message in just a little bit, but I almost have to do two messages today. The first one, we got to talk a little bit about what's going on in the world. Obviously, there's much to talk about. And given the current world circumstances, I think we need to talk about this in a time of uncertainty. These are about as uncertain a times as I can recall. But they're not alone. Other people lived through circumstances. In the 1950s and 60s, the people who lived through that would remember threats of nuclear war and the duck and cover drills in school that all school children had to participate in. Those times are very uncertain for the people who lived through them. There is real fear in our land due to the pandemic. And today we're live streaming as a result of guidelines given to us by the Centers for Disease Control, CDC, President Trump, and now Governor Kemp, and governors all across, and counties all across the nation. We're not a lawless people, but it seemed reasonable to us that if we could accommodate and obey the law, we should. So we do. So we're live streaming, and our people are gathered all around the community in their homes. But no matter the government directives, God is and will remain sovereign over all things, including this worldwide pandemic. And I want to say something to the church. Though the doors of the building all across America are remaining closed, we will still worship God together. And though the doors of this building are closed, the building never was the church. We, those who believe upon Christ, are the church. God in his sovereignty has allowed this thing to happen. And there's probably a number of reasons in God's mind what he's doing, but there is one reason I think he's allowed this to happen. One reason. There are others. This isn't the only reason. A lot of churches have abandoned, and people, their first love. Now, Jesus spoke to the church in Ephesus some decades after Paul wrote this epistle to the Ephesians. It's recorded in Revelation 2, verses 4 through 5. Jesus said to that church, he said, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." I don't speak for the worldwide church. I'm the pastor of this church. But I'm concerned for the worldwide church. And I'm asking the church today to repent. This church and the worldwide church to consider repenting. We have faithful servants. And I'm so thankful for our faithful servants and our faithful churches and our faithful church organizations. Samaritan's Purse is sending a team to northern Italy. Thank you for faithful people. Faithful churches, but where the church has abandoned the good work God has given to us, we need to be called to repentance. Repentance for abandoning evangelism. Evangelism is weird today to people. Abandoning the gospel preaching and the teaching of the word in their homes. Repentance for abandoning disciple making and missionary work. Instead, churches have by and large replaced all these God-given tasks, the ones he said to do, with endless programs that quite honestly make church folks lazy. Consumers, program-driven in attractional goat pens. That's not God's plan for his church. I want to pray for the churches now. I'm not thinking of any one church. I'm thinking about my own life and the programs I grew up in church and the ones I took my children through that replaced the good work with programs and bouncy houses and theater styles of worship. Let's pray. God in heaven, forgive us of this great sin of losing our first love and abandoning the very works you gave us and exchanged it for lifeless and fruitless programs that require little and sometimes no sacrifice on our parts. Send us out, Father, into the heat of the day, into the places where we're cursed. Send us out that your church might be built up. God, please restore your church to its rightful place of suffering for the cause of Christ. Strip us of all worldly comforts for the sake of the gospel in Jesus Christ. And Lord, in your mercy and grace, when you do finally allow us to gather together again, let us remember your words to the church in Ephesians or in Ephesus, so that our lampstand isn't removed, and that we are found to be as they were so young in their faith. They were found to be faithful and loving of the saints. Forgive us, Holy Father in heaven, for it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now is the hour for the church to speak life, the life of the gospel, into our culture of death that is consumed with death. Call your lost friends and family who are fearful. Listen, you're probably going to make them angry. They still need to hear about Jesus, and they might not already like you anyhow, so no loss, right? Encourage them with the gospel that in a time of uncertainty, it points to the certain one, Jesus, the one who gives us hope and life with an unshakable certainty. We who have been or have blessed assurance are to tell the world by going out with the gospel. We live in a culture, we've talked about this a few weeks ago, that accepts the deaths of 65 million babies. And we're in a panic. And maybe we should be about the pandemic. But people think little today of such things. They think little of 65 million unborn children aborted. There's a spiritual death that is also upon the whole world, and its effects are far more fearsome than any pandemic that has ever occurred on the face of the earth. This spiritual death touches every human being, as we'll see in our text today. Well, our teaching passage is found in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. And if you'll turn there with me, we'll read. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Well, here Paul was reminding the faithful in Ephesus of their previous state, their state before regeneration and salvation unto Christ. It was that of spiritual death. They were a spiritually dead people, and their death was the result of their trespasses and sins. That was the truth of the matter, and sometimes we need to be reminded of the truth. What is truth? I mean, really, when you think about it, what is truth? Well, it's the real state of what it is. That's the real thing, it's the real deal, real state of affairs. It's called the truth. It isn't somewhat accurate, it's true. 1 plus 1 is always 2. Unless you self-identify as math fluid these days, then I guess 1 plus 1 could be 3 for you, or 4, or 58. Who knows where the strange minds end up when they get off basic truth. 2014, according to ABC News, this is 6 years ago, there were 58 some different possibilities of gender identity on Facebook. I mean, just listen, that's the culture we live in. Now, we live in a technologically driven culture. But really, when you think about it, we're not far from the strange truths of the Ephesian churches in this ancient pagan culture some 2,000 years ago. With the truth in mind, I want you to draw out, or I want us to draw out Paul's first point with this passage. You'll see it there on your screen. Your life before Christ was defined by death. That's the truth. Paul was not only reminding the church that this was their true spiritual state of being, he also wanted to remind them why they were in that state. Look at how verse 1 begins in chapter 2. It says, "And you were dead." Here Paul was telling the Ephesians that their lives before Christ was totally and completely defined by this death. Now many in the world, it's a spiritual death. They don't see it this way. Before Christ saved us, we didn't see it that way. People live, they take, they do whatever they wish that brings them physical pleasure and a sense of belonging. And they really don't understand the idea of spiritual death before Christ or living apart from Christ. And they wonder about us. Why do we say such things? Why would Paul say such a thing when they are clearly so alive in the flesh? Well, the Koine Greek word for death that Paul uses here is nekros. Nekros. It means death or dead, just like it says, dead, and you were dead. This is where we get our modern word necromancy from. A necromancer is one who talks with or communicates with the dead. Now, we know those are con artists, playing on the emotions of bereaved people. But that's what they seek to do. That's where that word comes from. When someone is dead, guess what? They're not annihilated. They don't cease to exist. Instead, they exist in a different way. Separated is a better way to understand death, what death means. When somebody dies, the physical body is then separated from the soul. But the person continues to live on. The body is dead and the soul lives on. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 through 22, it acknowledges this truth of physical death and spiritual death. But this passage also starts to reveal to us, as our passage in Ephesians will, we'll see that part next week, there's life and hope in Christ. Listen to that passage, 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 22. "For as by a man came death," that's our original sin, "by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead," and that would be Jesus. "For in all, as in Adam die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." That doesn't mean everybody is in Christ. You have to be in Christ. Now we know that by Adam and Eve's rebellion came the physical death of all mankind, but there is a spiritual death that has infected all of humankind so that it becomes their nature. Men by nature are fallen and sinful creatures after the fall of the Garden of Eden. But notice that in that 1 Corinthians 15 passage, Paul also told the church that even though they die in Adam, a new life is found in Christ. Now here's a really big word. This is a tough one. Zupoi ethesontai. Zupoi ethesontai. You going to remember that? Everybody taking notes? Kids 10 and under probably got it first time. Zupoi ethesontai. This word is what we read in our Bible, shall be made alive. But it's a highly inflected single word in the Koine Greek. And I'll spare you the memorization on it. But what's important is that this verb, shall be made alive, is written in the indicative, meaning it is a certain, a sure thing. It is based upon the sure one, Jesus Christ. When a person who was spiritually dead is made alive in Christ, it is a certainty that they are truly alive in the Spirit and that they have eternal life promised with Christ. That's the Bible's message, isn't it? That you can be made alive in Christ. That's the message to the spiritually dead, broken world that we live in. That salvation and life are found in Christ alone. And that should be our message to the spiritually dead today. When I go down and preach at Walmart, and I guess I've been asked not to do that ever again. Who knows? Who knows if that'll happen? For some reason, some people don't like to hear that message. But in times of uncertainty, what other message should we give people? Faith in Christ alone. Now, spiritual death is a state that all humans experience. It's spiritual death, and everybody experiences this that are not found to be in Christ. In man's natural state, he is separated, nekros, from God in Christ. He's dead to them. This is what Paul is referring to in another passage, 1 Timothy 5:6. He mentions a woman who resides in this state. It says, but she who is self-indulgent is dead, even while she lives. This woman who Paul had in mind is not unlike every man, woman, and child in the world. He's describing humanity here. It's not just that she was a woman. She's part of humanity, and she's living in an age of spiritual death then, just like today. From our viewpoint, as Christians, it's easy to see how the worldly person is in a terribly perilous situation. We can see that. But I want us to consider another person who's in an even more perilous situation. This is the religious person who spends years or even a lifetime in church, but somehow remains spiritually dead. These people know all the rules. They can cite countless scriptures, but they don't have the love of Christ in their heart, and they never have because they do not have the Spirit of Christ. They cannot worship God properly, though they attend worship weekly. A wealth of knowledge, but lack basic wisdom to weep before God for their countless sins and their arrogance. And they look down on people who they perceive of lesser faith. These ones are as lost as any lost person ever has been. These ones are self-deceived and will hear the harshest rebukes from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We know these passages all too well. Matthew 7, 22 and 23. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare them to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This leads us to another type of separation, the second death. All those who die apart from Christ will forever be separated from God and his holy church, forever and ever. And this is why Paul preached the gospel. And it's also why we should preach the gospel and do preach the gospel to men and women, so that instead they would be converted to Christ and live on with the certainty with Christ and his church forever. Now, before we go on, for anybody who's watching, as a pastor, carefully consider, are you his? Are you confident that Jesus claims you? So many people will say, I'm his. I'm a Christian. But we know that to this folks, he said, I never knew you. They were wicked. If you're uncertain, there's no need to remain uncertain. Cry out to God in heaven. Ask him to save a sinner such as you and to give you faith to believe upon Jesus Christ and then live a faithful life unto Christ. True Christians, we're not sin-free. That's not the idea. It's never the goal of God here on this earth. Any Christian I know, true Christian, would never say such a thing. I've met a few that have claimed that they are sin-free. They're as wild and wacko as the day is long. You need to stay at least 50 feet away from those folks. Christians sin. We sin all the time. But here's what Christians do. They seek God. Admit our faults before God. Grieve our sin. And we seek to worship God in spirit and in truth. Christians make disciples of Jesus Christ because they're about the work of the kingdom of God. I'm genuinely worried about the state of the church today and many who claim Christ, worried that they are self-deceived. Some will say to me, they go, well, listen, pastor, you don't need to worry about all that. It's not your business. Are you kidding me? They say, well, you're not to judge. You can't know what's really in a person's heart. That's true. I can't really know what's in their heart. But I can see rotten fruit when I see it. They say, besides, we're not supposed to judge others. Here's what I say, you wicked person. Did not the Lord himself say in John 7:24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. And did not the Lord himself say in Matthew 7:5, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, clear that out, then you'll be able to see clearly to help your brother who's fallen, and you can help him to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Take that filth out of your own eyes, and you'll be able to rightly help and judge and see that that's a wrong thing your brother's doing. You see, Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesian churches, to the believers. He assumed that the audience was the church and not a group of goats who had infiltrated the sheepfold. Now, goats come around, we know it. But Paul, the shepherd, was caring for his sheep with this letter. Today we have pastors and churches dedicated literally to entertaining goats. They start with this premise. Rather than what honors God or what does God want in spirit and truth in his worship, and they ask, what do goats like? And then they set out to do things that goats like. Well, goats like a lot of things we like, but they don't like Jesus. It's called the attractional model of the church. And it was conceived and designed to attract large groups of goats. And it hopes that goats will eventually get saved. There's nothing wrong with goats getting saved. We want goats to get saved. And if we keep them entertained long enough, eventually they're going to hear the gospel. Here's the problem. I've been in the goat churches. I was in a church that went from 400 to 5,000 in a few years. And when I left, it went to 15,000 multi-site. But here's the thing. You don't really hear the gospel preached a lot in the churches like that. You hear a lot of other messages. More often, you're going to see goats who are going to proclaim salvation over other goats who raise their hands. When the goat pastor told them, hey, if you raised your hoof hand, that now you're saved because you raised your hoof hand. That's nonsense. You'll never read such a thing in God's word. The church is to communicate the truth of God's word, unadulterated by creative, modern thinkers and minds. We are to preach to the lost that you were dead in your sins, and that you ought to repent, turn from your life of wickedness to God. Now, can a dead person do all that? No. So an act of grace has to happen. God is doing all of that if they truly turn and repent, but we have to tell them. And they turn to Christ alone for their salvation. Now listen, Paul said this in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's what it meant to be spiritually dead. That's spiritual death. If you're wondering if I have my corona cough, the answer is no. There's thick yellow pollen still everywhere here in Georgia. God's people love God's word. And they love God's Son. We don't have to tell them to do it. Listen, the church of Jesus Christ is alive and well, loving God's Son, loving God's Word, indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. They are not bored by scripture reading or singing hymns. They are fascinated that their God would put such wisdom down for their benefit. So I challenge you today who are watching and claim Christ as his very own. Does Christ claim you? Has he made you alive? Or are you still spiritually dead? Pretending, trusting in creative practices and empty professions. We see that's the truth of the matter, the spiritual death that Paul wanted them to know. For those of us who believe, we were dead spiritually. Here's why that's true. It's Paul's second point. We too were dead in our trespasses and sins. Look at that in verses 1 and 2 again together. We've made a clear case that people are spiritually dead. This verse makes it clear why they are dead and that they're dead in their trespasses and sins. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." What's the difference between a trespass and a sin? Well, they're different words, but they're both sins against God. They're connected. Let's tackle the second word. Sin, Greek word hamartia. In this case, hamartiai, plural, sins. Now, you've likely heard this over the years, that sinning is missing the mark. Have you heard that? Yeah, so sinning is missing the mark. And that's accurate. But what is missing the mark tied to? What does it mean to miss the mark? Is it simply, I did something bad, therefore I sinned? Well, active sin, when we do something wrong, is certainly missing the mark. But the idea here is far more problematic for the person. Here's the thing that's truly off the mark. Your very nature as a human being in a fallen state, your entire nature is off the mark before having Christ. You don't need to teach babies to be selfish or little children, young children, to lie. And you certainly don't need to teach teenagers to disrespect their parents. This all comes very naturally to the human being. Their nature is on display. It's our sin nature. And we're all guilty, young and old, even young children, because of their nature. Some wonder, well, are babies guilty? Because of their nature, yes. Didn't we just read in Psalm 51, he was born in sin, conceived in sin? This is what David is telling us. It's our very nature that is off the mark. We'll talk about babies some other time. Don't go in a panic, mamas and daddies. We're also said to be a fallen people. That's the meaning of our word trespasses. This is a different word than hamartia. It's paraptomason. Paraptomason. Those aren't the same words. Trespasses literally means to slip or to fall. Jonathan Edwards has a great sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It said, in due time, their foot shall slide. That's that word, trespass. Fall down, fall, slip, slide. Can be used to describe our slipping morally, our going away from God. We could go the right way, but we trespass, and we often do not. Instead of staying on the course of righteousness, our sin nature leads us off the path. We look over here and see something we want. So we take it. That's the nature. We choose anyone, anything, everything else, except Christ before our salvation in Christ. In our natural state, we rebel against Christ because of our fallen sin nature. We slip. And it's opposed to Christ. It is at war with God and the Holy Spirit. Now, we're reading as a church through the whole Bible chronologically. We're in Deuteronomy 5:32. This is a warning. Deuteronomy 5:32. It's a warning from God to his people of Israel. Now, Deuteronomy is the second telling of the law. He already told it to them one time, but they've been in the wilderness for 40 years. And God says, Moses, remind the people of my laws before they take possession of the land that I promised their forefathers. Here's the warning. You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. In other words, stay on the path that I have given you. If you turn to the left or to the right, you are trespassing against me, says the Lord. Well, look at our Ephesians passage again. Paul says with great certainty that you once walked. You weren't just standing still trying to figure out what was happening. Instead, your nature drove you to walk, to pursue by your own power the ungodly things of the world. You're just like everybody else at the time, following the course of the world by your own power. You trespass by actively walking in the ways of the world. You sinned against God by choice, actively. pursuing. And to make matters worse, Paul says there's another force at work. Not just are you pursuing this, but the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, the prince of power of the air, is at work, ready to, this is Satan, ready to exploit the human weakness and propensity to go away from God. That's a twofold problem for us. Our own nature, and that we have Satan who sends his demons out into the world with their filth and their deceit. Deception isn't always easy. I mean, if it were, we'd go, "Ah, you tried to deceive me, but I saw it plain as day." But that's not how it works. It's very subtle. In Genesis 3, verse 1, we're reminded, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." Listen to this. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say?" I mean, listen. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Just a simple question thrown at the woman. Did God actually say? There's a great deception in the church today. And people question God's word all the time. Did God actually say marriage is the union of one woman and one man? Did God actually say that we should not murder? Did God actually say that we are to make disciples? Did God actually say that he put men as pastors of the churches? Did God actually say that? Did God actually say that Jesus was the only way to salvation? Did God actually say, did he say, and you could add to the list, everywhere people want to question God to fit their own idolatrous views of God, to serve their purposes, their own egos. And the answer, if it's in his word, God did say that. That's what God said. When we doubt God's word, you can be assured that it is not God, the Holy Spirit, at work in us. It is the flesh, tempted by the powers of the world, and the spirit that is at work in the world today. Galatians 5, 16 through 17 says, "For Christians, walk in the Spirit." That's how we abate this. "You will not gratify the desires of the flesh." So walk in the Spirit. That's a command, by the way. It's not even an option for Christians. You're commanded, dear Christian, walk in the Spirit. Wake up and say, "God, teach me to walk in the Spirit, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." That was written to Christians. Why? Well, because Christians want to do naughty things all the time. Okay? Because we live in a world and in a body of flesh, in a world filled with temptation. But to keep us from doing wicked things, we have the Spirit. How blessed are we that we have the Spirit. In our Ephesians 2 passage, Paul wanted the church to know they once walked in these things. This was the direction of their lives. This defined their lives. But now, even though they have sin, they are walking in a new direction with Christ. He defines their lives, and that life is a new life, where they are made alive in the Spirit, and therefore they can walk in the Spirit, because God indwells them, the Holy Spirit. So even when they do sin, and they will sin, the general direction of their life is always and forever towards Christ and not away from Christ. The Christian learns that God is faithful to forgive them of their sins. In 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Not only are we forgiven of our sin and trespasses, but the blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We're declared righteous because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus given to us. He has laid upon himself the iniquity of our sins, and in a great exchange, there's nothing like it, he gave us his righteousness. None of that is true for the unbeliever who cannot walk by the Spirit because they have not the Spirit. Therefore, pray that God in his mercy and grace would save the lost sinner. And if you happen to be watching and you're a lost sinner, you know it. Why in the world would you not cast yourself down on your knees and cry out to God, "Save me unto Christ. Save me, a wretched sinner, that I might be made clean. That Jesus would give me his righteousness. Why do you insist on wearing your death clothes as you go headlong into death and the second death into hell, when you could have salvation in Christ? God delights when a sinner is turned saint, when a goat he makes into a sheep and brings him into the sheepfold. And this only comes through Christ, who said in John 10:9, he said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. You see, all people are the sons of disobedience that are not in Christ. And without Christ, no one can please God in any way. They don't have an ability in themselves to worship God rightly, and they lack power to save anybody, even themselves, even a little bit. They need the grace of God. God in his love, shown to us by grace, is done by the counsel of his own will and through the obedience of his Son. See, where men are disobedient, Christ in his obedience made the way for us. Our obedience leads to death, while Christ's obedience leads to everlasting life. Here's Paul's third point. We lived a life defined by disobedience and devotion to the flesh. Look at verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Well, this verse describes what it means to be a son of disobedience. Everybody apart from Christ is a son of disobedience. Everybody lived on in the passions of their flesh. Everybody carried out the desires of their body and minds. And everybody in their fallen nature is said by God's word to be children of wrath against the Spirit of God. Everybody, no one excluded, all of mankind, men, women, and children. This is what it means to be unsaved. This is what drives us to go preach to the lost. Because we've been saved. We know. And we want them to be saved. The only standard the unsaved can live by are standards they set for themselves. Even if they submit to a secular body, they're like, well, I got these standards over here, and some of the rules are good. They're okay, even if they have good causes, such as feeding the homeless, which is a good cause, or caring for the sick, which is a good cause. Apart from Christ, they cannot honor God. They're unable to. They can only serve their own egos and goals. There are nice people who are both kind and generous that don't know Christ. No one would doubt Oprah Winfrey is both kind and generous, would you? Probably one of the most kind and generous people you'd ever meet. But she is lost and promotes universalism, universal salvation, and she does it to satisfy her own imagined God that suits her ego and her purposes. In Galatians 5:19 through 21, Paul gives us a general, but not an exhaustive list of what it means to live in the passions of the flesh. He said, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, and jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Anyone apart from Christ will be defined in part by the desires of the flesh. Some are just sexually immoral. Many are. Others are ruled by their constant fits of anger. And still others by their ongoing divisions. They bring division and strife everywhere they go. And one of the most common works of the flesh is that of idolatry. It was one of the most common in the ancient world. You know, they carved the image, bowed down to the image. Metal images, wooden images. But that sin still tops the list today as people everywhere create in their mind a God that fits their egos and serves their purposes, and it is idolatry. And they believe God will save on whatever terms they think. We know that Christians are not free from the desires of the flesh. We have the Holy Spirit. We learn to obey. And sometimes it takes time for the young Christian to learn to walk in obedience. They need to be discipled. Romans 6, 17 through 18 tells us so. This passage offers hope to Christians who sin and struggle with ongoing sin. It says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, remember, living in death, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching that you were committed. You see, they no longer living by their standards, but the standard of God's word. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. That past tense, you were once slaves of sin, tells us that all who are not in Christ, they're going to remain slaves of the flesh and its desires. But those who are delivered are now slaves of righteousness, not because they are inherently righteous, but because Jesus gave them his righteousness. That's why Christians who used to celebrate certain sins grieve those sins now. We do. We grieve them. A young man used to high-five his buddies about his conquest on a certain young lady. Now if he looks at a young lady with lust, he feels shame about that. And he turns back and he says, Lord, teach me something new. The culture of death for the flesh and all its desires leads to death. Physical, spiritually, here on earth and eternally in the spirit. So dear church, pray for the lost. It's the second time I've told this to you. Because we too were once the sons of disobedience given over to the flesh and its desires. Once we are his, we are declared righteous by our holy God. And our daily task is to submit to God. And when we do that, God does something amazing. Ken Boa wrote a book, Conform to the Image, Conform to Christ. He changes us. He transforms us. He conforms us to the image, not of the world, but to his Son, the image of his Son, Jesus. There's no need to put our death clothes back on when we've been made a new creation, made alive in Christ. We don't have to wear those old filthy rags anymore. We're a new creation, and when we sin, and the Word of God says so, we are forgiven. We were once self-absorbed. We pursued our own goals and interests, but now we're made mindful of God's plans for the world. You ever see a sinner and they get saved and then they're preaching on the street? You're like, that man has lost his mind. He hasn't lost his mind. He's now aware of God's plans for the world. He is now after God's goals. How else can you explain a tax collector named Matthew who turned apostle and disciple of Christ, a man who once took from his own people more than he was supposed to and now preaches Christ and him crucified and raised from the dead? Matthew, no longer dead in his sins and trespasses, he was no longer a son of disobedience, but was now devoted to Christ. Matthew delivered from the wrath of God, and so was Paul. And he wanted the Ephesian church to know it, and he wants us to know it today. And we're almost done. I want to just tell us this last point here. In Ephesians 2, 3, at the end of it, it says, we all lived under the wrath of God. We all lived under God's wrath. It says, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Those who were spiritually dead are under the wrath of God. They stand as condemned men and women. And it's not just their sins against God. It is their very being, their nature, that is an offense to God until they're saved. Completely and totally of another nature, not a Christ nature. Just like we were. Just like the believers in Ephesus and the rest of mankind. I'll read to you from Romans 1, verse 18. I'm going to read to you Romans 1, 18. Few scriptures here. It'll take me 3 minutes to read it. This culture is not very different than the culture we live in right now. See if you can pick it out. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise. You know, don't we have so many people on TV today claim to be wise? Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, and animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up. Now pay attention to that phrase. God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, here's the second time, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts, did God actually say? Yes, shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. It's the third time. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, and strife, deceit and maliciousness, evil, covetous. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. I mentioned those 65 million aborted children in this country in the last 40 years. Ruthless, the people who do this, they do this, and then they go get their salad with the crouton and the raspberry vinaigrette, and they sprinkle goat cheese on top as they talk about the next day's work of murder. And then on Sunday, they go down to get communion at the local church. They're ruthless. They not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. You think of things that people do that are shameful like this, where we have big parades every year and applaud them as they do shameful things. Yeah, cities bow down to these things. Counties, our nation bows down to such things. Here we learn that God gave them up. He gave them up, and he gave them up over to these things. He did not make them engage in such debased practices. Watch this. God simply removed his hand of grace that was already there. His hand was on them, and he just simply removed it. And the man ran after such things. In the chasing of the flesh, the man stood condemned before a holy God. In Ephesians 2:1, it said that we walked in these terrible ways. We're not pushed before Christ to do these things. We actively walked into them. You see, to live under God's wrath is a terrible position to be in. Paul said that all Christians were by nature children of wrath before they were saved. And there comes a time in one's life where God will just give a person over to the world. He takes his hand off of them. He gave them up. He's like, no. I will let you go. Can they be saved? Yes. Who knows the depths of the grace of God? If he can save me, and I know my history, he can save many of these people. By grace through faith. But it does seem unlikely for many as the decades pass by and their mockery of God, and they go headlong into the world and they curse and mock God. It seems unlikely. Many of those people will perish in their sins apart from Christ. As terrible as that is, Paul was writing to the church and reminding them about their former state, that they were dead. He told them the truth of the matter and reminded them that they were in a spiritual state of death. But let me give us a preview for next week. It's hard to talk about death, the whole thing, right? Next week, we go into Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he has loved us, even when we were dead, and we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So let's just give three applications. Really don't have much, just this little spot right here. Okay? Yeah, pan it over there. Be grateful. This is how we live this out. Be grateful. Let us never cease to give God thanks for saving us who were dead in our trespasses and sins. Tell God thank you for that, for delivering us from death through Christ. It's important to live on in gratitude out of love for what God has done. And we should praise God every day of our lives for this. Here's the second one. We should obey Christ. Because we are made alive in Christ, we are to obey Christ. And we are to take up the mission that he gave his church and just forget all the silly programs that lead to nothing. You go tell the people in the world. You raise your children and tell them of God's word. You call the cousins and the uncles and aunties who are lost and let them know. This is our reasonable service because we've been given so much. And here's our third application. Pray for the lost. Pray, pray, and pray for the lost. Pray for the sons of disobedience. Don't give up on praying for your lost loved ones and your friends. Don't give up. Remember that you too were once just as lost as they were. And if you were blessed to be saved at a very young age, what a responsibility you have to pray for the lost. Be patient with them. Be consistent in your walk. If they despise you, they're probably going to despise you. If you talk about Jesus, let them despise you that you wouldn't waver in your faith and they saw something different in you when they hated your faith. Pray and pray some more and pray even more for them. Now, church, if we live out those applications, we will honor God and the Lord our God will bless his church. And I encourage you and ask you, will you live out what we've learned today here in Ephesians 2? Will you make it your mission to speak the life-giving words of the gospel into this culture of death? Amen.